Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 17. It's traditional to give a brief recap of where we've been, but I'm not going to do that. I will do that in a moment because what we have in verses 24 through 27 of Matthew 17, well, it happens consecutively, but it's really an account that's very, very different. And you could take it out, although you shouldn't take it out, it's the Word of God, but you could take it out and go directly from chapter 17, verse 23 to 18:1. And you would really just see that. But Matthew gives us an account that nobody else gives. None of the other gospel writers actually give this account. And it's about a taxation. And I think that's kind of interesting if you think about Matthew was the tax collector. Now, he didn't take this particular tax. This was not the tax that he was in charge of. He was a publican, so to speak, collecting for the Roman government. But here's a tax that we'll talk about. Let's just read together. I'll read it to you. Matthew 17, starting in verse 24. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he, Peter, said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." What we have are two miracles, both of them quite incredible if you think about it. But, like I said, only given by Matthew. First of all, we find a controversy here. They came to the house. This is probably Peter's house because it's in Capernaum. And for some reason, what we're not told, the temple tax comes up. Now, what is the temple tax? Well, the temple tax can be found. You don't need to turn there. But this went on from Exodus 30, verse 12 on through and was followed by Israel on through. And it ended up becoming the temple tax. It's actually literally the double drachma. The Greek doesn't say anything about tax in that. It doesn't say temple and it doesn't say tax. It says, does he pay the double drachma? The double drachma is what was given in Exodus 20, verse 12, and it was the redemption price for every male that opens the womb in the children of Israel. And it had to do with exactly that amount of money. Of course, now you're talking Hebrew, now you're talking Greek, now we're talking English. It all gets lost in translation. It's not a large amount of money. But it is a tax that was done annually. And as it was done, it didn't matter how rich you were or how poor you were. That was the tax that you paid. And we're used to taxes that go according to income taxes and things like that. But we have taxes that do the same thing. When you buy your gasoline, you're paying the same tax as whoever else it happens to be. When you're buying your supplies, you're doing the same thing. So that's what it was, and it was a small amount of money. It wasn't a great burden on anybody, and I imagine if you're poor, it would be a burden. But anyways, a tax levied on every male 20 years old and up. Now, two miracles are in this, but notice what the application is first. Who do the kings of this earth take customs or taxes from? From their own sons or strangers? What we have is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ's deity, even by him saying that. In other words, this is my Father's temple. I'm his son. Would I have to pay this tax? Well, he was veiled, right? Not everyone was aware that he was the Son of God, you know. But basically, who do you take the taxes from? So that's what's going on here. Now, as you look, in verse 24, does your teacher pay the temple tax? We don't know why that question comes up, but it does. And Peter, well, like he often likes to do, just speaks, says, "Yes, he does." You know, probably in a defensive mode. "Yes, he does." And now he comes back into the house going, "Okay, what are we going to do?" You know. But the Lord anticipated him. Now, there's a different way of saying this in the Greek, but basically what it amounts to, no matter how you look at it or whatever your translation says, what actually is happening here is Jesus Christ doesn't even give Peter the opportunity to say what happened. And he doesn't even say, well, what were you saying out there, Peter? What was going on? It doesn't even do that. He basically tells him what happened. Now, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ did his miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it had been the Holy Spirit that had revealed it to the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. And, of course, this is an inspired passage. But notice what goes on here. I'll save the miracle, the two miracles, for just a second. But in his state of humiliation, he was made under the law. Made under the law. Galatians 4:4 tells us that. And so he obeys even this law. And we see this kind of thing happening in the life of Christ. When he was a baby at 40 days, of course, when he was a baby at 8 days, he went into the temple and was circumcised according to the law. And then at 40 days, his mother Mary took him and she went. And the two turtle doves were offered as the firstborn male who opened the womb in Luke 2:22. And now as an adult, he agrees to pay the temple tax, even though he could have argued against it on the grounds he was God's only begotten son. So why would he pay? Well, the text tells you why he pays. So as not to offend. And that's the reason that he paid. So as not to offend. Now, the truth of the matter is they were already offended. And why would they even ask such a question as that? Probably to try to trap him and such like that. But it's a principle that's still valid not to offend. J.C. Ryle, in his comments, says this. I put it in your outline there. Let us remember this passage as church members. We may not like every jot and tittle of the forms and ceremonies used in our worship. Now, he used the word communion, but he didn't mean communion like we partake of communion. He meant our gathering together and our worship together is what he meant. So I changed it to worship. So we may not like every jot and tittle of the forms and ceremonies used in our worship. We may not think that those who rule us in spiritual matters are always wise. But after all, are the points of which we are dissatisfied really of vital importance? Is any great truth of the gospel at stake? If not, let us be quiet, lest we should offend them. And then if you want to read J.C. Ryle's comments, and they're almost always excellent on the gospels, his observations on the gospels, he goes on to apply that principle to citizens in government and to society at large and our practices as a Christian. And basically what he was saying is this is a battle that's not worth fighting for. And that's what the Lord is basically saying. And we do need to choose our battles wisely. If you don't choose your battles wisely, you'll be battling all the time. So, and that would be unprofitable for you. And you may think you have certain rights, but do you really want to spend all your time fighting inconsequential things just because you have the right? So is it really worth unnecessary offense and apparent wrongdoing that you could cause? So he paid the tax, but he's going to pay it in his way. And of course, we already read that in verse 27 of how he's going to pay it. And I want you to think about the chain of events that would have to happen for this miracle to take place. So the miracle of knowing what Peter was going to say and what the conversation that he was not privy to was about. But Peter would have to go out and fish for it. That's human responsibility. You know, he's going to have to take up a fishing pole, so to speak. Not even a net, it would appear, but, And he's going to have to fish for it. And there's going to have to be a coin that will be deposited in that area where Peter's going to fish. And that coin is going to be exactly the amount of money that pays the temple tax for two people. And he's the God of the macro and the God of the micro. He's the God that controls all things by his mighty power. So the coin just happens to be there. A fish just happens to come and take that coin up in its mouth. It just so happens that that fish is called upon to take the hook from Peter and it happens just the way that Jesus said that it would happen because God was in control of it all. So that takes care of verses 24 through 27. Two miracles, really, and then a host of other miracles that had to take place to make the miracle work out to the glory of God. But God's in control of it all. Now we go to verses 1 through 4 of chapter 18. And remember the background of all of this here. It's from the glory of the mountaintop at the Transfiguration to the depths of the valley where Jesus had to do battle with unbelief and with a demon that could not be cast out by the other nine disciples. And then Jesus warning them again in discouraging words about an upcoming tragedy that they just do not understand or figure out how it could happen. Verse 22, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they'll kill him, and the third day he'll be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." They would come to understand that this was the greatest gift that could be given, but they didn't understand it at the time. Now as we come, well, let's read the first four verses of Matthew 18. "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest of the kingdom of heaven?'" That's kind of an interesting question to ask. And they might have thought John the Baptist is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but then Christ had already said, "But he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So, okay, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Why would they ask that question? You know why they asked that question, don't you? Luke 9:46 tells us why they asked that question, the parallel account. "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest." So that's why the dispute was given. "And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, 'Unless I say, assuredly I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" So there's a number of things that we can see there, you know, lessons we can learn from that account. First of all, we see that to come to God, we don't come in pride and we don't come in self-assurance. We come in humility as children. And a child is used as the object lesson here. Now, children are almost always represented in a positive light in scriptures. They're represented in many ways, and you can also see it. You know, it's kind of sad in today's world. I noticed it yesterday when I was in the store. I was just in the store, and we were picking up a few supplies. And there was a cute little girl, and I would never go up to a little 3 or 4 year old girl that I didn't know. You know, I just wouldn't do that because you'll scare them, and they don't know who you are, and bad intentions, and this is the horrible world we live in. But I was saddened as I walked by on the other side. This little girl saw me, and I could tell she was scared. Scared of me, you know, and that was just sad, you know. And she went running to her mother, which was good. I was glad to see that, but I didn't even really pay her any mind because I didn't want to scare her, but I guess I did. Children are trusting, but they're very dependent, and they're unpretentious so many times. But in our world today, they've become very, very scared. And with good reason sometimes, too. And we as parents have to watch over them and to tell them about the dangers, stranger danger and all of that, you know. Well, all that's true, but it's also true that children are sinners, just like adults. The truth of the matter is, we as adults have a little more practice at sinning, so we get a little better at it, you know. But children are sinners, too. And children can be arrogant, and children can be selfish, and children can be unconcerned about others. And if you're having your very first child here, you may not believe that to be true, but you will find it to be true very, very shortly, you know. And really, there's another thing. This one always strikes me, another illustration here. You ever watch a couple of toddlers play? You know, maybe they're 2, 3 years old, and they're playing together. And, you know, they're having fun and everything like that. But one's having more fun than the other, and one's got the toy and really enjoying the toy. And what almost inevitably happens, you know, don't you? The one child sees the one enjoying that toy so much. And if he's bigger or if she's bigger, come over, grab the toy and take the toy, you know. And now they have the toy, and they're going to have the fun. But it rarely turns out to be fun, you know. In fact, it usually turns out to be a problem with a squalling child and another child, and then an adult coming in to intervene. And, you know, well, why does that happen? It's because we're selfish. We were children and we were selfish, and children still are selfish. And in a child's mind who doesn't reason quite like an adult, we may not understand why they would do something like that, but probably it's something as simple as they see that child having fun, and that toy must be a lot of fun. I want to have fun, you know? And so they're willing to take it so they can too. Well, you know, then there's tears and correction, or even worse, no correction at all. You know, and that, of course, happens in today's world. Well, Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. So they do need correction, and they do need wisdom, and they do need discipline. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Now, I will say this. We do need to be cautious in today's world. It can be dangerous to administer corporal punishment in 21st century America. And whatever form of punishment you decide to use, make sure that you're consistent and the punishment fits the offense. Don't go overboard. There are many helpful books, many things that can help you towards that end to assist you in raising children. And I even have a video series I'd be willing to let you borrow, excellent series, Shepherding a Child's Heart. I would recommend it to you, and you can read the book and follow the video series, and I think there's some excellent materials there, and there's others too. There's other very good material available. Well, in this account that we just read, the disciples were acting childish, and Christ uses the positive example of a child to teach them. And instead of looking for greatness, we're to be servants. Now, we're going to look at a couple of passages in Mark. Let's just flip over there. Mark chapter 9, first of all. Mark chapter 9. Because really, without saying a whole lot more, we can really get a good sense from a couple of verses in Mark who deals with this in a little bit more detail. Mark chapter 9, verse 33, we get some helpful context here. And while it's true that children are usually put in a positive light, it's in regards to dependence that we're talking about. And so, here we go. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed about amongst yourselves on the road? Kind of interesting. With Peter, he told Peter what had happened. Here, he says, why were you arguing? To draw it out of them. Okay. But they kept silent, for on the road they disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest. This is the parallel passage. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little ones in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So we can see he made another application there about the same incident. That word little child is actually translated very well. Most translations I looked at do say that, because we're not talking about babies here. A paideia can be a baby, but generally there's another word that we would use for a little infant in arms. A paideia is generally 3, 4, 5, 6 years old. And it's kind of interesting that it's paideia or paideion, like in the other text, it's in the neuter. And it's not, and the reason it's in the neuter is because it's not gender specific, boys or girls. It doesn't tell us. It's not just boys, not just girls. It's for boys and for girls. A paideia in the plural here. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, this is not the same incident, but it's the same account, came to him saying, teacher, we want you to do something for us, whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said to him, we can. Not a good idea. Okay. Not a good idea. Interestingly, James and John would have exactly opposite outcomes of what would happen. James would be the first apostle to be martyred. John would be the last living apostle, as best we can tell. And from what we believe, didn't even die a martyr's death, but died as an exile. You know, so the opposite ends of the scale and everybody else in between, all the others martyred in between. Well, we can. We are able. They didn't know what they were saying. So Jesus says to them, "You'll indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but for those to whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Now, why were they mad? They said, "Well, you know, James and John, you guys know the words of Jesus better than that, don't you? Don't you?" That wasn't why they were mad. They were mad because they didn't get to ask. They wanted to ask. They wanted to be the greatest, you know, and these guys beat them to the punch in asking. Well, the rest of the passage, we go on, verse 42. "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you.'" Now, here's the way it works in the church, you know, and the way it works in the Christian communities. "Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So there's his mission and what it's all about. And of course, we could go to other passages that would tell us the same thing and talk about Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, which was the same lesson. You know, in the life of Christ, in 3 short years, he taught the same lessons over and over and over again. But they didn't really appear to settle down deep into the hearts of his disciples until the Holy Spirit came upon them in power at Pentecost. And then they remembered his words, and they came back to him. We have the advantage of having his words ever before us. We just need to practice them too. So anyway, Matthew, we won't look at this. Later we'll look at Matthew 19, where the children come and the disciples try to turn them away. And that's another place where the word paideia shows for little children, you know. So anyway, let me just say this by way of preface. When we get to Matthew 19, our Peter Baptist friends will try to use that to prove infant baptism. I'm not going to spend a lot of time disproving infant baptism from Matthew 19, because you'll notice in your reading, there is no water there. Nothing to do with water, you know. So, but anyway, that's a whole other story. So the message is, be a servant. Put the needs of others at least on an equal par with your own. Love your neighbors yourself. Treat others the way you'd want to be treated. And this is true for all of us, and it's true for those that are easily taken for granted. And we do take them for granted. Be it your wife or your husband or your parents or your kids, you know. And we need to take the time to show these people that we value them. And you need to show your spouse you value them as much as when you first started dating them. You need to care about your fellow church members, even the weak and somewhat needy. And there are the weak and needy amongst us, and we need to care for them. So would you rather serve or be served? And we know the real answer to that, but we know what the answer should be to that. Would you rather serve or be served? Now, by way of introduction to chapter 18, we've already looked at this first few verses here, but by way of chapter 18, I want you to note that we'll be in here for probably a few weeks, 2 or 3 weeks at least, in chapter 18 after today. And really, this has been called the church chapter. Now, Matthew is the only gospel that uses the word church, ecclesia. But with that being the case, John doesn't, Luke doesn't, Mark doesn't. But we find church all over the place in the epistles and all over the place in the book of Acts. And we can see that once Christ came and established his church, that really Christianity knows nothing of what modern-day America knows about, a churchless Christianity. There's no such thing as a churchless Christianity. The Christianity is lived out in the midst of community and in community of believers. It's been designed that way by God himself. Remember in ancient Israel, they were a remnant from the world as a nation. And then within that nation, there was a remnant of true believers. And so we had a remnant within a remnant. Well, such is not the case in the church. We are a remnant from the world. But we, of course, all know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come together in community with him without racial distinctions or national distinctions. So in chapter 18, we've already seen the importance of servant leadership. We now come to offenses that happen in a fallen world, and that's what we'll look at mostly today. And we're going to see how serious those offenses are. And then we'll see the compassion of Christ on display as he cares for every one of his sheep, even the straying ones. I could say even especially the straying ones. And then that'll be the context that will set us up into church discipline in verse 15. And we'll finish the chapter with the importance of forgiveness. So chapter 18 is all about life in the church when you come right down to it. And so we keep that in mind as we go through here. Let's take up again with verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth, better it is, if a millstone, sorry, let me read that again. I was going to go back to verse 5. That's my problem. Whoever receives me... Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. And, of course, the word that is used there is Gehenna. So, first thing we see is that offenses are inevitable, because we live in the midst of a fallen world, and sin stains everything around us. And it isn't just what's around us, it's what's still within us. So I would suppose that in all of the humiliation of Christ, and of course we've talked about Christ's humiliation many times, and it's been discussed on Wednesday nights recently as we're going through a study there. One of the greatest parts of Christ's humiliation had to be being the perfect man living in the midst of a sinful world and sinful people. Can you imagine such a thing? And seeing the degradation and the pain and the suffering that sin causes, and then the realization that he is the sin bearer that would bear all of the sins of all of his people. It's an amazing thing, if you think about it. And I think that's part of the greatest part of Christ's humiliation, to live in the midst of a fallen world with no sin within himself. Offenses are inevitable, but woe to those by whom those offenses come, because it's serious business. How serious is it? Christ makes it the most serious business you can ever imagine, because it has to do with heaven and hell. Eternal life or eternal damnation. And isn't that what he says? And the illustration he gives is, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. Now, obviously, this is metaphorical. Okay, we are not supposed to cut limbs off. We're not supposed to pluck our eyes out. I would hope you know that. But there have been people that have used this passage wrongly. It's metaphorical. Okay, so don't harm yourself or maim yourself. That's not the point. And I really don't even have to say that I know. But he is talking about how serious this business is. Another reason you can tell it's metaphorical, too, he talks about entering into life with one leg, for instance. You're not going to go through heaven with one leg. You know, you'll be perfected, and you'll be whole. Okay, so this is metaphorical. But it does show the seriousness of this nature. We're talking about heaven and hell. And, you know, men have done, not maybe if they haven't done this, they've done things akin to this. Men, out of good conscience and sincere motives, have locked themselves away into monasteries. And they thought, if I get away from the world and I can just be alone with God, then everything will be fine and I won't have to worry about being holy. I will be holy. And locked away in their monastery, alone, what did they find? They found the problem really wasn't so much out there. The problem was in here. They got locked away with themselves and their own sin. Okay, what do we have to do? Well, we have to mortify sin is what we have to do. And if it were such that we could cut off our hand and stop sinning, it would be worth it. It would be worth it. But that's not the point. The point is how important this really is. You know, so when we're talking about Gehenna, when we're talking about, you know, the eternality of the fire that will never be quenched, the temporary loss of eyes or limbs, which will happen to some of us and has happened to some of us, you know, the temporary loss of these things really pales in insignificance to the glory that we'll have when we're with the Lord forever. And so that's the point that he's trying to make. And then he says, take heed, verse 10, don't offend the little ones. Now, he's already put a child before them, and so obviously this does have to do with children. It does. I don't think that's the only application, but it does. And some have used this to talk about guardian angels. This is where the doctrine of guardian angels comes from. I personally don't believe in that particular doctrine of guardian angels, that every child has their own angel that watches over them and such like that. But we do know that angels do watch over the work of God. They are the messengers of God. They do God's bidding. We have no idea how much we may be helped by angels and have been helped by angels. All that's very, very true. But to think that we have one angel that's, you know, kind of like you see on TV or even in some theologies, watching over you and causing this to happen, causing that to happen, that's a bit superstitious more than anything else. And so, you know, take heed that you don't despise the little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So, now, does it mean children? Yeah, it does. And I think even society, decent societies recognize that sins against defenseless children are some of the most heinous sins that can be committed. But it isn't just children. Remember, this is a church context we're talking about. And we have baby Christians, and we need to care for them with special care and special attention. And then we have those that, in fact, turn to 1 John. We have a moment. We can do this. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. Everything's my favorite, I know. You were right about that, Mike. There's some of my favorite verses here that we're turning to right now. I got a lot of favorites. So when I say favorite, don't take me literally. Say I like it a lot. Okay. 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 2, sorry. 1 John chapter 2. We have weak Christians that need guidance and care. We have young Christians who are getting stronger. And then we have what the Bible calls young men who are zealous for the truth. And we have older Christians who've been around and they can give direction, they can give guidance. Maybe they're not as strong as they used to be, but there's wisdom and maturity that they've had from years and years. And a church is like a family. And if a church tries to specialize into one people group or one economic group or tries to specialize into one age group or something like that, they're really missing the point of what God would have the church to be. Because what's a dynamic family? A dynamic family has babies and kids, and then it has adults, and you say, well, I don't have kids in my house anymore. Well, you know, maybe you have grandkids then, or whatever it happens to be. And of course, on and on it goes like that. And really, the church should have that and model. A healthy church has everything within it. And it's one of the real trials of a small, small church is that they don't, just from lack of people. And so it's a blessing to see young faces and kids and older faces and gray hairs and such like that. Look what John says. John chapter 2, verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. You know, that's true for the youngest believer. That very moment from Jesus, pardon receives, you know. As the Lord comes to him and he comes to the Lord or she, immediately your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you fathers because you've known him who's from the beginning. I write to you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. And so now we have three classes. And he's going to say it again. It's going to be a little different this time though. He says, I write to you little children because you have known the Father. Your sins are forgiven, and you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. You know what? That's exactly the same thing that was said the first time. Why? Because that's the important thing. I know I talk about him a lot, and he's gone with the Lord now, but John Watson reminds me of this very much. Because John Watson was weak and not able to do much in his flesh any longer. He had served us well as a deacon, and he had done many things well as a deacon, but time and disabilities got the best of him until he was finally housebound. But there's one thing that you knew about John Watson, is that he knew the Father. You know, that anybody that knew him knew that about him. And so I think about him when I think about this, and I would hope that our older men and women could follow that example to be that type of example too. That was a challenge that Pete Teofilo took up, you know, many years ago and said, I need to take that place, you know, and he tried and he did and did well. Now he's up in Northern California, so someone else needs to take up the challenge, right, and do that. But I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you've overcome the wicked one. Really shows what the church is supposed to look like. And the different roles, even at the different stages of life, not just in age, but in maturity that we have. And the zealousness is good. And then the working out of depth of knowledge and doctrine and practical life is good. And then the excitement of the newborn Christian who's just come to faith, you know, what a wonderful thing to see. What a happy time for a congregation. And then into the baptismal waters they go. And as they go into the baptismal waters, I hope that you never witness a baptism without thinking of your own baptism and rejoicing in the Lord about that took place for you, be it many, many years ago. So anyway, that's what we're talking about. Let's go back to Matthew. And we'll finish up here. We'll finish up today. We really can't go much further, but there are a few things that I want to say. So a healthy church will have these age groups, and more importantly, a healthy church will have these spiritual age groups. And we need to bear with the weak. It's hard, but it's what we're called to do. And then let's just close with a gospel call and a gospel message. And this we see in verse 12. Son of man's come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that's straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Shows Christ's great love and care for the sheep. We could go to John 10. We're not going to do that right now, though. But Christ's great love and care for his sheep. He is the great shepherd. And aren't you glad that Christ found you? For you were that straying sheep. You were the one that had gone astray. But what's the shepherd do? Now, we can apply it that way. We can also apply it to church discipline. And that's exactly the context that we'll see next week there, too. But why does the shepherd leave the 99? I assure you, he doesn't leave the 99 defenseless. He doesn't have the 99 out in the wilderness, and then they're doing their thing, and he's watching over them, and he says, one's missing, I've got to go, and off he goes to get them. And the 99 are now left to the wolves and left to the elements, and when he comes back, he has one, but he's lost the rest. You know, that's not going to happen. Christ says, I've not lost a one of them. No, he safely shelters them away from the wolves and the dangers. And so he leaves the 99 to rescue the one. And when he finds the one, he rejoices. And he's glad. And he's happy. And there's recovery. And it can be salvation, or it could simply be recovery from sin, whichever it happens to be in the context. And remember, this is the church context we're talking about. So we'll see why this passage precedes the need for church discipline, and it often is left out. So we'll deal with it a little bit more next week, and then we'll begin a study on church discipline, which is what Matthew 18 is famous for, of course, verses 15 through 20 that way. I would just say this, though. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he's come to seek and to save that which was lost, and you need to bow the knee. You need to turn to him in simple, humble faith and repentance, because the Son of Man did not come to serve or to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, just as the scriptures say. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the provisions that you've made in your word and the provisions you've made for us in this particular life. Here we are, some 2,000 years removed from the time that you walked this earth. And yet, Father, the truths still remain and abide and have been for these couple of millennia now, Lord. And we thank you for the way that you've brought things out that were not understood, things that are seen in the Old Testament. But, Father, we're not fully understood, but you revealed them now, and help us to be students of your word, and help us to be appliers of your word. And if there's anyone here today that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, Father, I pray that they would be shocked by the importance of knowing you and the horrors of an eternity without you. And none of us would want to lop off a limb. But if that were the way of eternal life, it would be worth it. But we thank you that's not the way of eternal life. In fact, you've not asked us to do some terrible thing like that. Instead, what you've asked us to do is to forsake ourselves, to throw ourselves at your feet, to bow beneath the cross of Jesus, looking to him alone for salvation. And Lord, we know that no one has ever perished at the foot of the cross. But when men and women and boys and girls come in simple faith believing, out of hearts that have been changed by you, yes, but as they come in simple faith believing, you do not turn them down, but you rejoice, Father, in a sinner that's come, and one that your blood has bought has returned to you. So, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the gift of repentance. We thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Help us to ever look to him, ever trust in him. Through all the difficulties of life, we pray that you would be our constant and you would be our rock and we would look to you and we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.